So if the rest of the congregation will join me. Oh, Father God, Father God, we say thank you for the wisdom that you have given to moms. Lord, sometimes the joke is they have eyes behind their head, but it's your wisdom. It's your wisdom, God, that helps them to see and to understand what is needed in their children. So God, I thank you for every mom here, for every person here who may still desire to be a mom that may be in their future. Lord, I just ask that you would continue to bless and provide and anoint and take care of our moms and grandmoms and great-grandmoms. We thank you for all the days that you give us together. Lord, may they be cherished. And God, I just pronounce your blessing on them. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You can be seated, moms. Let's give the moms a okay. If you happen to be visiting, maybe you came because your mom twisted your arm and said, for Mother's Day, will you please come to church with me? We want to welcome you. If you're just visiting because you're, you know, with your mom today, of course, you know, we welcome you as usual, I mean, as always. And I will be probably a little more brief than usual. Not that I'm too long-winded yet. I haven't had too many of you saying, dude, can you just cut it back a little? Other than Laura. No. Hey, I need the honest feedback. And we're wired different, so when I, you know, think I'm getting a point across, she's like, no, you're a babbling dude. You know, and my brain goes fast, and sometimes it's a little scattered, and I jump from one thing to another, and she's like, you lost me. So I always think, for everybody who's like kind of following some of my babble, there's also a whole bunch of people that are like, dude. But, and as I, you know, was even preparing and thinking about what to do and whether I should do something special for Mother's Day, and I'm looking at the portion that we're coming to in Luke, and I really wrestled with it because it's some tough stuff. As a matter of fact, it has to do with hell. And I'm like, really, on Mother's Day, am I going to talk about hell on Mother's Day? And I really did wrestle with it, and I kind of found myself thinking about, you know, that role that moms play just to keep us straight and to tell us the truth and to tell us what needs to be said. And I really wrestled the most with trying to, I'll say, give a name to the message, because I've pretty much for the most part, I think most Sundays, I try to provide, you know, a copy of the scripture that we're going to read, a little place to take notes, a couple of takeaway points, and some of the other scriptures that I come across while I'm studying. And today, it would have been huge. And where I really wrestled was having a piece of paper as you walked out there on Mother's Day that said something like, is hell real? And you're like, oh, happy Mother's Day at New Life Church. But that is what I found myself wanting to call a message, is hell real? And I think, you know, in this day and age, the challenges to God's truth are incredible. They're incredible. And, you know, to think about some of the realities and things that are true and the ways that the enemy tries to challenge us are really mind-boggling. So we are at a point in Luke where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We know that he set his mind to go to Jerusalem. He set his face there, and he's doing what he's been doing. He is teaching and preaching. He's going into synagogues. He's going into people's homes. There's crowds gathering. If somebody's sick, he heals them. If there's a demonic presence, he drives it out and away from them. He is teaching with an authority that has everybody saying, like, who is this? Who is this? Like, where does he get this authority? When he's talking and he refers to his father, he's talking about somebody that he knows, and that's coming across. So as he's teaching different things that are true, you know, people are like, where does he understand this from? Like, isn't he Joseph's son? And these are the questions that they're having, yet the Holy Spirit that's empowering him is causing him to be not only so effective, but to draw people. And the people that he's drawing the most, okay, are the ones that are, from the society's perspective, on the outs, right? Remember we read not too long ago, hey, when you have a party, invite the ones who can't pay you back. And Jesus is out there, as he's speaking the truth, these are the people that are being drawn to him. And as they're drawn to him, that's then upsetting the religious leaders. Because to them, being religious and close to God was all about separating yourself from the ugly and the dirty and the not so good. And they thought the more they did that, the more they were drawn closer to God. And though there's a truth in there about the sanctification that we start to do, it has nothing to do with not loving people. And as Jesus is out there, he is loving people, and they are drawn to him. And as they just keep coming and keep coming, he can't help but respond. But at the same time, the religious leaders are getting more and more upset. And they're trying to catch him in his words. They're looking for to see if he's going to mess up. They're listening to everything that he says. They're mocking him. We're going to read today that they really get on him. And last week, as he was moving and teaching his disciples, and we were considering what it means to eternally invest, we realized at the end of that portion that the Pharisees were listening to him. And he ended that parable with that statement at the end of in verse 13 of chapter 6, where he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money." And the next line is where we're going to start today, where it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him and said to him, and he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And we're going to go on and read the rest of this portion in a little bit. But he was speaking initially, like I said, to his disciples, but the Pharisees could overhear him. And though they were continually looking for some way to get him tripped up, he, in his wisdom, obviously, he sees their hearts, he knows what's going on, and a part of what is going on in this situation is he realizes that Pharisees, and I say it a little bit loosely because the rest of my sentence are trying to justify themselves before God. And that really is the human struggle. How are we justified before God? And so often we're doing it in some of our own ways, in our own terms. And that's the challenge that they had, is a challenge that we have. And I think as we look at today's portion, you'll see all the more where Jesus was going and why our trust in him is really all we can do. It's really all we can do. So I want to pray for a moment. So Father God, as I just say thank you for your living word, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your patience with us, your long-suffering, yet your draw that pulls us closer and closer to you. I ask that each of us would feel drawn close to you and feel drawn by your love, Lord, that you are willing that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You made a way for everyone who would call on your name. It's available. You are available. And you said that if we would seek you, we would find you. So, Lord, we are turning our hearts to seek you. And I'm asking that every person here would find you more and more, Lord. For the ones that have known you at different levels and depths already, I pray that it would continue richer and richer, deeper and deeper every day, Lord, that they would reflect who you are. And if there's anyone here who's never, never made that initial connection to be reunited with you, that today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this portion that we're going to look at today in the remainder of Luke chapter 16, I already read the first couple of verses, and those are verses that we ended with last week. And these Pharisees are struggling with what Jesus is telling them. And he says, you know what? You're trying to justify yourselves, but God sees your heart. God knows what's going on in your heart. As a matter of fact, what you think is great, it's actually an abomination. It's actually an affront and an assault to what's right. And this is what you think is right. That's something that I think we can very easily see, I'll say, in religious circles and as people try to think that anything that they do is making them more pleasing to God. Now, when we obey God, we get to walk in the blessings of obedience. And it's like any relationship. When things are good, things are good. Okay? But if we do some things that upset that and are disobedient, we're going to have some of those repercussions. And in this situation here, the Pharisees basically had figured out and had separated themselves and what they thought and felt in their hearts and minds about what was right and why they were right before God was just so far off. It was so far off. And so here, Jesus did this teaching he gave this parable that we read last week, and he closed it about the comment about the money. The Pharisees are lovers of money. So now Jesus starts to interact with them a little bit before he tells another story. And that's where we read here in verse 16. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. I'm going to pause there. And Jesus, from that point, he's going to go right into another story. But if you're like me, you're like, where did that kind of come from? Like, why is he making some comments about divorce and marriage in the middle of this? And if we look at the context of what he's talking about, he's having this continual interaction with the Pharisees. So here he makes a comment about, you know what, you can't serve money and God. And in reality, you know, money is representing your ability, yourself, what you can accomplish, what you achieve. So, you know, for any of us sitting here, you might go, I don't worship money, okay? But you might just as much have the same level of confidence in what you can do, okay? And what you can do. So maybe it's not translated into dollars and cents, but when Jesus said you can't serve God and money, it's this mutually exclusive scenario. So either you are serving God or you're not. Regardless of what it is, money becomes the representative thing about here, the representative of that. So they're trying to justify themselves, and Jesus is saying the stuff that you guys value is so far off. You are not getting it. There's no such thing as self-righteousness. And the Pharisees believed that they were doing that. And so when Jesus illustrates and refers to the law and the prophets and John and how the kingdom of God is exploding into the rest of the world, he's telling the Pharisees, you know, you think you know and understand what God's doing. He goes, I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm not wiping them out. Yet you, with your traditions and with your, you know, reasoning of what the law is really saying, have done some incredible things. And that's a part of why he names these two areas, because for one, the Pharisees had all kinds of rules about divorcing and remarrying. And they basically had taken something that God wanted to be sanctified and holy, okay, and had so beat it up that they had all kinds of justifications for how many wives they had and when they got divorced and who they remarried and all kinds of different things. And they propagated that. And Jesus is basically saying, you know what, you guys think you're righteous because you're keeping the law. Well, let me just throw out a couple of things here. You know, anybody who divorces and remarries commits adultery. And if you marry somebody who's divorced, you committed adultery. Just laying that out there for you now. Okay? And he goes on to tell another story. So this was not Jesus, nor is it the scriptures' comprehensive discussion on the issue of divorce. But it was Jesus' way of saying, you guys think you know what you're talking about. Let me just remind you something. And he just lets it sit on him. Okay? And then he goes on and moves forward. And it's one of the things about the truth. I mean, when you hear the truth, it does just kind of, it cuts right through to you, and it just sometimes sits on you, and you're like, whoa, okay. And so in this scenario here, Jesus makes these comments, tells them that, you know what, the law is never going to disappear. Okay? He's fulfilled the law. He's the perfect sacrifice. We don't have to keep having sacrifices, and we can understand it, but he has made complete what God set into place when he started to reveal himself through the law and the prophets. So As we look at this parable, and actually I want to even stop before I necessarily call it a parable, because I read from several different people and heard quite I'll say several different teachers that went back and forth trying to say this next portion, is it a parable or is it an account? Is it something that actually happened? And probably the two Bible teachers that will remain nameless right now, for me, that I really appreciate, came heavily down on both sides. One said, this is absolutely a parable, and kind of gave all the reasons why he thought it was a parable, you know, the way that it imitates some of the previous parables, the way that it closes with a statement the way that it does. And then the other person came down heavily on the side of, no, this is an account. This happened. You know, if you have the King James, it says a certain rich man. You know, and all of our translations talk about the person, the poor man in the story, being named Lazarus. It's a person. And Abraham, we're talking about Abraham, he's a real person. Okay, so, you know, did this happen? Was this an actual account, or is it a parable? And I can tell you that I seesawed back and forth myself, but I also realized that in that, okay, I need to say, well, what is the point? What is Jesus telling us here? And I think as we get to the point, you'll say, you know what? Whether it was a parable or not, the point's still the point. So let me read verses 19 till the end of the chapter for us. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us, from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead.'" Wow. So we're not going to answer the question, did this really happen or is it a parable? Okay. But either way, there's definitely a lot to learn here. And one of the things that we do try to keep in mind when we are studying Scripture is, what else does Scripture say about this topic? Hey, what else does Scripture say about this topic? And I'm not going to go into all the what ifs, but there's a few things that are unique to this portion, which means we don't have a lot of other references. For one, the reference to Abraham's side, okay, and the chasm and exactly what is going on there. You know, can you see from heaven to hell? Can hell see heaven or vice versa? There's references here that if we tried to say, okay, this is exactly the way that it is, we're going to come to some conclusions that aren't necessarily, I'll say, supported elsewhere in Scripture. So we don't have to do that. But this is the place that some people might turn to and say, yep, because remember when Jesus told that story, okay, or when Jesus gave us that account. On issues like that, I come to the same conclusion. If it was really important for me to get it and to know it, it'd be like 10 more times in the book. All right, so when something has one reference, I just want to caution us all not to make huge leaps in what we're reading there. But then it does help us to say and decide to focus on what is the important parts. And here, the fact that there is this place, okay, and it's called hell, and this separation between people, you know, as they've lived, that some people are going to one side in torment. Torment's used four times in this portion. Right, that man kept referring to the torment that he was dealing with, the rich man. Okay? The fact that it exists is something that's very well supported in Scripture. There's 33, 35 references to hell and some of the different words used for hell. Jesus using three-quarters of them himself. So for folks to wrestle with whether hell is real or not really comes into a debate of much bigger magnitude. And I know that from some of what I heard and studied this week, that a lot of mainline denominations, like upwards of 50 and 60% of their congregants, don't believe in hell. Okay? And that some of the seminaries supporting some of those mainline denominations, it's upwards of 70 and 80% of the people who are going to be their pastors that don't believe in hell. And that's when you're just like, God have mercy. God have mercy. And, I mean, if you start to hear the, I hate to call them arguments, here are the thought processes on why. Okay? They're really elaborate, and they can sound really good. And I can't help but say to myself, if I was the devil, wouldn't it be great to get people to think that there's not a hell? Wouldn't that be one of the best things that you could tarnish? Like, more than there's not a heaven, okay, but that there's not a hell. That somehow that it's not what Jesus said that it is, that it's not what the scriptures portray it to be. Okay? Because you have this window of time, where your eternal future is being decided. So if he can cast enough doubt, right, enough doubt in there. And what happens too is, like I said, you read some of their stuff, and we all know that God is love. And there's all kinds of different, I'll say, opinions in there on what might happen. There's the universalist type opinion that says, you know what, in the end, everybody gets saved. Everybody gets saved. Right? And there's lots of problems with that. The biggest problem with any of these other issues is, well, then, who was Jesus and why did he die the way he did? And once you start eliminating some of what he said, how do you then say what he did and didn't say? And people start to pick apart the scriptures, and what happens is the scriptures then aren't the scriptures to them. And you can see that once people put down the Word of God as their source, as their anchor, as their plumb line, anything's possible. Anything's possible. So you get right back to the garden where Satan is saying, did God really say? Did God really? Every temptation is that putting something in front of us to challenge what God has said and done. And that's exactly what's happening here. Or I should say what's happening as people start to consider, you know, the issues of hell. Now, if you believe in Jesus and what's revealed about him in the book, whether or not you believe in hell is irrelevant. It's true. It's true. Okay? It's as real as the heart that beats in your chest that there is a place that God has separated. And I think where we wrestle is, like I say, we know that God is a God of love. So the big question is, how could a God of love send people to hell? And I really appreciated something I came across from Robert Morris this week, where he turns the question around and says, you know, how can a God of love be rejected by people? How can a God of perfect love be rejected by people? And so we kind of always want to put the onus on God and say, you did this. Okay? If you study your scriptures, it was a reaction to what? Okay, what was hell created for? Pastor Dave taught us a couple weeks back. It was for Satan and his angels. That's why hell was created. Jesus is preparing a place for us. Right? He's the one who's out preparing. This was prepared for them. Okay? So when we wrestle with the question of, you know, how could God, we really have to ask ourselves, how could we? How could we not receive so great a love? So the universalist wants to say that, you know, everybody gets saved. You know, everybody gets saved. And there's been people in the church, and I'll name one just because if you ever did follow him at one point in time. His name was Rob Bell. Had a pretty good following for a while and eventually came out with a book called Love Wins, where he kind of displayed what was kind of under the covers before. And in that, he basically says, you know what, everybody gets saved. Like I said, to look at Jesus with the scars in heaven and say, everybody gets saved, you know, and God did that, God let that happen, why? Then there's what's called the annihilist view, and that's the view that says, you know what, because God's merciful, he's not going to let hell go on forever. At some point, he'll just like kind of like incinerate it and let it, you know, stop being, okay? So you just get totally, you know, it stops. And I can remember as a young Christian, like thinking this one up on my own. Okay, but like thinking it wasn't such a bad idea. It's like, you know, a part of you, like we understand mercy. And you're like, you know what, I'm feeling like I didn't deserve to get saved. I didn't deserve to have God make himself real to me, you know. And so then when I looked at the people who are hadn't had that same experience, I'm like, well, do they have to suffer forever? Or maybe God will just wipe them out at some point. Okay? Again, not realizing the repercussions of taking that thinking all the way out. And that as much as it may seem merciful, it's not just. And we're talking that when hell was set up, okay, it was eternal beings. It was eternal beings that rebelled against God, right? It was Satan and the angels. So that's what it was set up for. And the fact that God has made us in his image with this ability to be eternal, we use our earth suit for a little while we're here, okay, but we're eternal. And there's this time frame that we're living in where we need to give and exercise this gift that God gave us in our will to choose. You know, God was desiring a loving family. And for that to happen, he created us in his image and then gives us this ability to choose or not. Right? Nobody wants, you know, forced love. Nobody wants somebody forced to say, I love you. Right? But everybody loves it when it overflows out of somebody's heart, you know, where they're just, I love you. You know, thank you for what you did. And God is that way, and he's desired for us to love him, and we have that choice right now to do that. So if you look at the scripture as a whole, like I said, there are, you know, 30 or so references to hell in the New Testament. Different words that are used. Hades is a word that's used often. It's the place of torment. It's the word that's used here. And like I said already, we know why hell was created in that sense. The word Gehenna is also used quite a few times, and about 12 times. And there's references there to the eternalness and the fire that doesn't go out, and the darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it was originally referring to an actual place outside of Jerusalem where the dung burned, and eventually, you know, even there were some bodies that were burned there, you know, historically through what went on. So people, you know, knew what that reference was. And you know, this is the word that's used when Jesus did his teaching about if your, you know, eye causes you to sin, you know, pluck it out, because you'd be better off without an eye than to be cast into Gehenna. But either way, that as well as the abyss or the bottomless pit, okay, which is used about 10 times, are all references to what this separation is going to be like. And it's often been said that, you know, to have a bottomless pit, it has to be at the center of a sphere. Right, because everywhere is up from there. And that's why some people say that hell may very well be at the center of the earth. Okay? Because every way is up. And we know that it's as hot as it gets, at least as hot as we know, you know, things can be there. And when God casts Satan out of heaven, like a lightning bolt to earth, you know, is that what happened? Can't say I fully know. But these are all words that we see used in the New Testament to refer to hell. And when you read them in their context, and what I found myself doing was reading all of them and saying, okay, what's pertinent, what's not. I could have had us on 5,000, I'll say, side tangents, but I realized that, you know, the point at hand is that Jesus is telling us, okay, that there's this separation, and that here's a man who went, right, to the place of torment, and there's a few things that we can learn, you know, from that. Well, for one, I do want to point out that though he was a rich man, it's not his wealth that caused him to be where he was at. Okay, for one, it's really the fact that what he did with his wealth revealed what was going on in his heart. Okay? And what little we know here is that he basically spent it on himself, lived sumptuously. Right, he's feasting. Meanwhile, an opportunity to be merciful is literally at his gate. He may have had to pass Lazarus every day. Who knows? And Lazarus is just trying to get the crumbs. Right? You think about reminds me of the Samaritan woman. He said, you know, even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table. And that's literally what Lazarus was doing. And so he was living large. You know, there's some references that I saw that the purple linen, the undergarment that he was wearing, for that to be purple was just a sign of opulent wealth, because that particular dye was so difficult to get, and it came in such small portions that for you to actually have clothes that color really meant that you were rich. But that's not why he was there. Because for one, when you look on the other side of the chasm, there's Abraham. And you want to talk about rich. This guy had it. And then some. And then some, and then some. So much so that when God's blessing him, right, and things are just multiplying, and his nephew is like, you know what, there's not room enough for all of us. Abraham says, you know what? You could even take the best of the land. Take whatever you want. You can go. I'm good. And God just keep blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. So it doesn't have anything to do with the net worth of somebody's wealth, but that wealth and how they treat it very well may be reflecting where their faith is and where their heart is at. And then I found myself asking this question, okay? The fact that Abraham is the one who's representing the other side of the chasm. And realizing that in God's revelation, Abraham, when he was Abram, he was the one who was called out and responded to God in faith, not knowing where he was going to go. Right? God just said, come on, we're going. And Abraham had to go to Sarah and say, come on, we're going. And when she said, where are we going? He's like, I don't know, but I'm following God. And she's like, God? And he's like, yeah, God. We're going to follow God, and I'm going to put my trust in him. And you have to wonder, what was Sarah thinking? What was Sarai thinking at that time? And you know, with it being Mother's Day, you hear the saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, it made me wonder, how was Sarah on that day? Was it a bad Mother's Day, you know, in that household? But God, right, the thing that he has given to all of us is the ability to put your faith, to put your choice, your free will into his hands. And Abraham did that. That's why he's called the father of faith. Okay? And we see in the scriptures, I think it's in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And when you read in Hebrews, the great chapter of faith, okay, this thing that God has given you an ability to use, you put it somewhere. We are all putting it somewhere. And Abraham is our father in faith as he put his trust into God. And that is why, in this case, Lazarus, who also then, it's not because he's poor that he's where he's at, he had to be trusting in God. I mean, it doesn't tell us that, but it's an obvious assumption for him to be there. That had to be a part of why he was there. I mean, Abraham does point out to the rich man, hey, you had it good, he had it bad. But when we look at and understand the scriptures as a whole, that's not why he was here and he was there. This isn't like some great, you know, equalizer of, you know, when the kingdom makes all things right. If anything, you know, none of us deserve all of what we're going to get. It's amazing. None of us. But Jesus bought it for us and then gave it to us. And this is the gift of grace. So we receive it by faith as well. You know, something that we definitely see out of this story is that hell here, Hades, it's a place of torment for those who've rejected God. Okay? It's definitely a place of torment. And when you read the words of the rich man, right, and here he is, he's calling out to Abraham. He's still trying to, you know, call the shots, even from this side of the grave. Okay? But he's saying all he's looking for is just a drop of water on his finger to end this torment because he's in anguish. And the fact that he's then saying to him, you know what? Can you just please send somebody to my father's house? Can you please send somebody to my father's house so that they won't have to come to this place of torment? And I realize that as he is saying that, he has realized, because he's now acknowledging that what he wants his family to do, we see there at the end of verse 30, okay, that they would repent. If someone goes them from the dead, they will repent. He knew he hadn't repented. He knew. He's hoping that if somebody could tell his family, then they can turn to God. They could do something to draw themselves closer to God. And yet then we come up with this most important truth that Abraham says to him, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't even be convinced if somebody comes back from the dead. And then here we are, 2,000 plus years after Jesus, we have the one that came back from the dead, and people don't believe. It's just like he said it would happen. Okay? Yet we have Moses and the prophets, and we also get to have the blessing of the Gospels and the, you know, letters that Paul wrote, as well as a few other letters that, you know, now account for the rest of the scripture that can make us wise to salvation. Do you realize that's what happens? When you hear God's word, that's how faith stirs up in you. That's why we preach it. It's why we share with people. I appreciated Pastor Dave this week got to take some of the folks from Dr. Leon's school out evangelizing. And when you just ask God and just say, God, you know, lead us. There's people out here. Where there's people, there's need, right? And I especially appreciate, as he was telling me the story of the one person that they, one of the people that they interacted with and got to speak with. And when Dave asked him where he lives, and Dave was telling him where he is, he lives right here, next door. You know, I'm like, isn't that like God to just kind of create this interaction that's going to happen with somebody on a boardwalk in Atlantic City? You know, and he's got some challenges, and don't know how they've all turned out, but we'll keep praying for him. Okay? But that's because God is willing, you know, that none should perish. And it's amazing that God's grace to us continues day after day. Day after day, and like I said, we can talk about and wonder, you know, and have discussions with folks who aren't of faith, you know, is hell real? Okay? If hell wasn't real, Jesus wouldn't have come. He would not have come. Like I said, the Bible, if there's something else that we want to take away from today, you know, the Bible really is life to us. It's amazing that God has put this book together, and you are blessed to live in a time when we can have multiple copies of it. right? I get to stand up here. I got five versions of it in front of me just so I can get all the different nuances of the words. Blessed. Right? We know there's parts of the world that they hang on a page. And yet, one of the some of the things and truths that God told us is, you know what? When they seek him with their whole heart, they're going to find him. Right? Man's without excuse. Man's without excuse. We can read all about that in Romans. Hey, we know that God's desire is for us to be with him. That's his desire. And as I close things up here on Mother's Day, I said I wrestled with, am I going to talk about hell on Mother's Day? You know, and I realized that when it's the truth, it's the truth. I have to share it. And like I said, hell happens to be a place, and I'll say it's even one of these words that still and is so flippantly used. Like, and with respect to any of you who may or may not find yourself, you know, using that word, I'll just ask you to try to say, you know what? It's real. It's real. Like I said, it happened to be something that God made me maybe a little extra sensitive to, but I can't listen to it flippantly, you know? And to me, it almost that much more gives testimony to the fact that it's real because Satan has kind of so numbed us to it. You know, so numb to it that people just use the word left and right, whether it be, you know, what the or whoever. I chuckle because I can't think of the expression, what the hell, without thinking of my nephew. Because my brothers have taught, my brother and his wife, you know, taught their children as they're teaching them. Obviously you're not going to use the word hell in vain, nor do you use God's name in vain or these other things. But he picked up on the fact that some people would say heck. And so my brother, realizing that in his little three-year-old, you know, self, he was trying to be defiant. And so what he would do is he would go, "What the heck, Daddy? What the heck?" Like trying to like eye up, like, you know, I'm saying one of those words I'm not supposed to say. And he'd go, "What the heck?" You know? So we can chuckle about whatever substitute word people use, but it's a place, and it's not for any of us. It's not for any of us, and I want to, give us all an opportunity just to, with our hearts before God, to think. And I'm going to ask maybe my brother Dave to come on up. And as I close, you know, to realize that God sees our heart. The way Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, God sees your heart. You think you're self-righteous, God sees your heart. He knows whether we're trusting in our strength and fortitude and resourcefulness or whether we're resting in him. And we're going to have to give an account. So this is our opportunity to turn to God. So if you're walking with God, praise God. Praise God. If you know that you're not, you can turn. Whether it be renewing yourself or whether it be the first time that you say, you know what, I got to stop trusting in myself. I got to stop trusting in myself. So I want to pray for us and I'll lead us in a prayer. I'm going to ask that you as a church repeat the prayer with me. So can I ask you to stand? Father God, you can repeat after me. Father God, our trust is in you. We come before you as children. And Lord, we turn to you. We receive what Jesus has done for us. We put our trust in you. Ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us all that we need to love you and follow you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me pronounce a blessing over you as I dismiss you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're blessed and dismissed. Ladies, please take a rose.